wanted to originally, last week, my plan for tonight was to begin to talk about the Eucharist. I'm really feeling Abba lean me into more and more of a season, and I'll talk about this more next week, but I feel like sometimes you have to make a mass exodus out of certain things to kind of clear out all the clutter that's in them and then begin the process back. And nothing can be said that more true about legalism. So a lot of things that we have put in place and have done has been to draw us out of one thing, to purify the process of what it is, and then bring us back to a safe place in what that is. Amen? And so next week, we're going to start talking about the Eucharist and some different things with communion. But I was actually sitting there last week during service, and I felt Abba put this phrase in my heart. And so I really felt like this was for tonight, and so I really felt like when I was sitting over there, what he told me was is that people are becoming unfamiliar with the familiar. That people are becoming unfamiliar with the familiar. I think one of the hard things that we are facing as predominantly seasoned believers, we don't have the biggest church in the world, and so I can pretty much look around and know everyone and know that just about everyone in the room here is a seasoned believer. And one of the issues that a lot of times we are facing when we become seasoned believers is we've been in this for so long, the church thing, that oftentimes what we believe we are most familiar with, we begin to kind of just sit back and we end up becoming unfamiliar with something that we would actually think we're super familiar with. We begin to kind of take our hands off the wheel. How many remember what it was like when you were dating and trying to get engaged to your spouse? Remember how intentional you were? Remember the letters? Remember the flowers? Remember the text messages? I remember this story vividly. When me and Bailey started dating, she was going to a youth camp. And so I would text her every morning and every evening. And her best friend made this statement to her. She said, "Get ready because that all comes to an end eventually." And I was like, "No, that will never happen." And now I may text her once a week. You can become extremely familiar. And oftentimes it lands on two sides of the pedestal depending on oftentimes your sex. Not always, but oftentimes if you're a man, what ends up happening is you become so familiar with someone, you forget actually the connection side. That they want to know what's going on in your head, what's going on in your life, how you're feeling, what's happening. They want to connect with you emotionally. And for most men, what starts oftentimes as this incredibly intimate sex life that you have, you get a couple kids involved, and hopefully this doesn't happen to everyone, but you get a couple kids involved, things happen, you stop having as much sex, you maybe just start falling asleep one at a time, or one's on the couch, one's in bed, one's here. And somehow, couples can get caught up in realizing that they've lost something that they once had. And the unfortunate reality is oftentimes that comes from when our pursuit ends. Because people become familiar. Right? People become familiar. And oftentimes when we become over-familiarized with something, we will often land at the lowest common standard we have to be at to maintain that relationship or thing. Oftentimes when you look at why a marriage is failing or why there's marriage problems, it's because two people are not actively pursuing each other. 99.999% of the problem can come from either one person is not pursuing this one or the other person is not pursuing that one. This person's not being heard, this person's not being heard. This person's not being listened to, this person's not being listened to. Her needs aren't met, my needs aren't met. And so oftentimes it all ends up being this reality of, oh my gosh, I stopped pursuing you. I stopped, in a sense, dating you. I've become so familiar with you that I forgot that you're also worthy of still pursuing. It happens all the time. We get caught up in our vocation. We get caught up in children. We get caught up and activities and hobbies, and you know what I mean? Like during hunting season, I tell Bailey, like, "I'll see you in January. Love you. I'll see you in the new year. Your meat will be filled with, or your freezer will be filled with meat, but Yeah. But I'll be gone, right? It ends up always happening where a hobby takes over, this takes over, that takes over, something takes over, and you end up in this place where you become so familiar, you're not actually in pursuit. And the Old Testament actually speaks a lot to this idea. And the text that was read earlier speaks to this idea. The whole Old Testament is kind of surrounded with this idea that God would move in a powerful way, and move in a powerful way, and move in a powerful way. And Israel would become so just kind of complacent. Like imagine a pillar of fire by night and, you know, Wonder Bread being thrown at you by day. And after a couple weeks, you're like, God, this is boring. This is awful. I hate this. You know what I mean? There's always this kind of complacency that happens in the Old Testament. And Jesus begins to talk about this. This happens for us in our own Christian lives. Oftentimes, especially if you've grown up in any type of revival culture, you can kind of get caught up on what was. You know what I mean? How many people can start to reminisce about the good old days? People would come to church no matter what, and there was Sunday school and this and that, which is true. It's not untrue. But oftentimes we can so romanticize our history and what was, we become so unfamiliar with how the presence is currently moving that oftentimes we end up missing what he's currently doing right now. It doesn't sound right, but it's true. For a lot of believers, there's a reality that it's not sin that ends up quenching your fire, it's time. Most believers, their fire doesn't go out because they've been rooted in some deep evil sin. They oftentimes lose their fire just because of time. You have a vocation, you have a job, you have kids. And if you live in the South, you have travel ball. I mean, travel ball is its own religion. You name it, stuff comes up. Prices get higher. The economy is where it's at right now. People are picking up second jobs. You just become exhausted with existing. And so time does this thing where it builds in us kind of this minute nature where we just kind of are going through it. And there's no fire, and we're just kind of going through it, but there's this little lie that sneaks into our brain that says, yeah, I'm not in it. But I know when it comes, I'll jump in. That's not true. And that's just not true. That is just simply not true. There's a quote by Bill Johnson. It says, the kingdom of God works in an upside down nature, which means when we are hungry and seek food, we end up being more hungry. The hard reality of the kingdom is that the hunger you desire is oftentimes behind the door of hunger. The hunger you're looking for and pursuit you're looking for in Christ is behind the door of your initial pursuit with Christ. Being hungry makes you hungry. It's the opposite, right? It's an upside down kingdom. And what we're oftentimes waiting for in our lives is this spark moment, this thing to happen that kind of fuels me enough to get me going for a little bit longer. I grew up a Church of God kid, and when you grow up a Church of God kid, every summer you go to Church of God camp. I went to Church of God camp every year. It was awesome. There was always a dance and an ice cream social at the end, and all the guys would ask one girl to go to the ice cream social and the dance. Don't know why. It's not very spiritual, but that's what they did. And every year you would go to this summer camp, and they'd bring in these incredible speakers and musicians, and they'd have a fire tunnel, and you'd get lit on fire, and you'd be willing to get like a Star of David tattoo on your back. Like, you're ready to roll spiritually. You're going for it. And you get back, and you start school, or I was homeschooled, so I just got hanging around Abby again, and that happens, and you start to lose all your fire when that happens. Go hang out with her. You end up back though, and suddenly like life just takes back over. You got school, you got sports, you got this, and you lose it. And that's kind of the cyclical cycle that ends up carrying into our adulthood. Right? How many people come to church like in January? It's loaded. How many people are ready to kind of roll in the new year and then roll into spring? Then everyone takes summer off, but fall comes and they're ready to roll back again. And everyone kind of gets caught up in these. They're waiting for these things to bring them alive. And there's this lie often that we have that when the moment happens, I'll know about it. And that's just not the case. Let's look at this scripture again. This is John 10, 1 through 5. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says this, that truly, truly, I say to you, he who desires or he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the stranger. There's a couple big things in this text for us to initially look at. First is we see a pretty traditional way in which God often speaks. Comes in four ways. You see it in here. First they hear, then Jesus calls, and then he leads, and then he follows. Then you follow. Right, you can see it in old message notes, is that? But you can see here, in verse 3, first you hear, and then in verse 3, he calls, and then he leads you out, and then when you get down to verse 4, you follow him. The interesting thing is, Jesus is doing most of the work in that. Jesus is doing the calling, and Jesus is actually doing the leading. You're doing the listening, and you're doing the following. But what it often takes, and what we are unaware of, is the ability to actively listen for the voice of the Lord. This scripture is very interesting. If you look at Holman's New Testament commentary on it, the first thing they talk about is that Jesus is most likely talking, when he talks about the sheep fold or the pen that they would be in, what he's meaning is Israel, is Judaism, and is the law. I think it would be safe from a hermeneutical perspective for us to take that now in kind of the same context, that this could represent the law, this could represent legalism, and this could represent the negative side of religion, right? And the interesting thing about these massive sheep pens is that they didn't house one flock. Oftentimes, sheep pens were kind of like gas stations or parking spots. Or parking lots. So basically, 9 or 10 shepherds could throw 100 sheep in there each, and all these sheep would be in this massive, huge, fenced-in pen. And the incredible thing about sheep is they understand completely who their shepherd is. And so what would happen is the guy who managed the sheep pen would open the gate, and when he opened the gate, the shepherd would begin to speak his secret words. And out of these 600 or 700 sheep, 100 of them would start walking out, but only that 100. The individual sheep actually recognized the voice of their shepherd, of their individual master, and only those ones would come out. It's extremely intriguing. It's interesting because when we think about this, there's an awareness that Jesus is speaking about this idea that, okay, so here's Judaism. Here's Israel. Here is what was. Here is the law. And what I'm about to do is I'm about to open this gate. And if you could just perk your ears up. He says, those who know me know my voice. They hear me. And when I speak, they come to me. Right? There's this also, there's this piece of the person that doesn't enter through the gate or that doesn't enter through the opening but decides to climb over is like a robber. The Holman's commentary would kind of relate this to the idea of bringing the law back in, of different religions, of different forms of ways of which we would kind of practice Christianity. But there's this reality of active listening that Jesus is calling people to. He's basically saying, hey, I'm going to be speaking. Are you ready? There's a different commentary that relates this portion of Scripture, interestingly, back to Numbers 27 and Moses. I don't know if you remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. But in Numbers 27, Moses is beginning his prayer to find a replacement for him. And his request of that replacement is that they be able to bring Israel out and bring Israel back in. And so Jesus is relating to this idea that it is by my voice that people go out. It is by my voice that people come back in. It is by my voice that people go out. It is by my voice that people come back in. Here's the reality, though. All of Israel in this moment when Jesus comes is actively waiting for a Savior. All of Israel is actively sitting there waiting for the person to come and save them. And yet, if you get to the crucifixion, there's Mary. There's Mary and there's John. There's three people left. A massive nation of people, and three people were aware of the voice. And there's this kind of false dichotomy that we live in, that if Jesus speaks, I'll automatically hear. You're gonna hear me say that a lot tonight because I need it to get in here. That if Jesus says something, I'm just going to be aware of it. Doesn't work that way. 90% of the time, Michael's not going to shoot down as an archangel into your bedroom and call you to Venezuela. Like, it just normally, 90% of the time, that's not the process. It's normally whispers. And there's a reality we must face, that Jesus is always speaking. So if we're not hearing him, it's actually not on his silence. It's actually on my inability to hear and sift out his voice. There's a beautiful quote from A.W. Tozer. It goes like this: God is not silent, has never been silent. It is the nature of God to speak. The second person of the Holy Trinity is called the Word. The Bible is the inevitable outcome of God's continuous speech. It is the infallible declaration of his mind for us to put into our familiar human words. To shrink that down, Tozer's saying, God's always talking. God is always talking. My son just found his voice this week. It's a new discovery. And so all day throughout the house, you just hear it. All day. If he's awake, he's talking. It's nonstop. Just kind of some type of scream. And sometimes you're nervous he got hurt and he's just screaming. He's just screaming. He's found his voice. And there's this idea that Benjamin, no matter what's happening today, he's just always speaking. And so I put noise cancellation headphones on so I can't hear him. And that's what kind of most of us are doing in life, aren't we? There's this reality that we're not actively listening. What is active listening? This is what I wrote that. Active listening is the personal posture of constant engagement with the Spirit until he speaks. Active listening is the personal posture of constant engagement with the Spirit until he speaks. That's what active listening is. It actually requires proximity. Active listening requires proximity to the Lord, and proximity is actually bred out of deep head over heels love and affection. It starts from this inner place of deep passion. When I first, I asked Bailey out over a text message. I know, I'm a real man like that. She's very shy, and if I asked her in person, she'd have got so red-faced she might have exploded, so I knew that was the best method for me. She took 8.5 hours to respond to me. I'm not joking. 8.5 hours to respond. And she almost said no. I know. I'd be offended, too, if I was you. And there was this, there's this moment of, like, I was waiting, but I was waiting actively. I was kind of, there goes my son. I was actively like looking for the three little dots, you know, in a text thread to go. I was looking for some movement. I was kind of always checking my phone. Like in this sense, I was inactive, but the reality was I couldn't have been more active waiting. waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, actively with anticipation of a response. Most of us oftentimes, even when we get into a room where we're all together, worship is going on, it's powerful, there's all these bang, bang, pow moments. Oftentimes there still isn't any active listening. It's actually just bystander waiting with the belief that if it gets passionate enough, it'll draw me in. You know what I mean? It'll draw me in. We oftentimes treat church like we would a movie that we've never seen. Sometimes, you know, when you're trying to pick a movie, and so you just pick one, and you're like, we'll watch 15 minutes, and if it's good enough, if it kind of sucks me into the movie, I'll finish it, right? And that's often what we do. It's like, I'm going to get into worship. I might lift my hands a little bit. I might do this thing. And if it sucks me in enough, I'll know that the Spirit's moving, and then I'll really start engaging. It's just a passive way of existing. And it comes from this lie that if he moves, I'll be aware. This is Acts 1, and I love this because there's no greater look at what active listening and active waiting is than this. This is Acts 1, 4 through 5. This is Jesus speaking, or this is Luke speaking about Jesus. And while staying with them, Jesus, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. If you jump down to 12 to 14, it says this. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, all these with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So Jesus's command is wait. Jesus's command is wait, and the apostles' response is devotion and prayer. You know? Jesus's command is wait. Now, I think there's a reality. If Jesus told us, like, hey, just wait, this is going to happen for you, you'd be like, great, just call me when it happens. Let me know. Shoot it over. Happens with prophetic words all the time. You get this incredible prophetic word, you're called to this, you're called to that, and you go, thank you so much, can't wait till it happens. Stored away somewhere. There's no active participation. There's no prayer. You know, almost all of prophecy is an invitation into hearing the voice of the Lord for yourself. Almost all of it. Almost all of it is an invitation into, there's a frustrating thing when you conceive or when you receive a prophetic word because, you know, it's like, I see koalas and a sword and the ocean and two-headed lion, and you're like, what in the world is going on? And Jesus is going, just come ask me. Just come on. I have the full thing for you. I have the full thing for you. And there's all these ways in which we consistently trip ourselves up because we're always in this lie that if he moves, I'll be aware. It doesn't work that way. Listen at this. I'm going to go through these really fast. And it's you don't, they're in the message notes, but Matthew 16, 21 through 23, Mark 8, 31 through 32, Luke 9, 21 through 22, Matthew 17, 22 through 23, Mark 9, 30 through 32, Luke 9, 43 through 45, Matthew 20, 17 through 19, Mark 10, 32 through 34, and Luke 18, 31 through 34 are all passages of Jesus prophesying his own crucifixion to the apostles. Those are all passages where Jesus basically tells the apostles, guess what? I'm going to die. And guess who was the most shocked people group when Jesus died was? The apostles. It came on them and they're like, what? No one told us about this. You're dying? Peter's so freaked out, he cuts the guy's ear off. There, that's a prophetic sign for Trump right there. Hallelujah. His ear's coming back. I'm just kidding. Leave that one there for you. But right? Like, Peter's so befuddled by what's going on that he literally takes a sword out and just whacks this guy's ear. And Jesus kind of looks over like, man, like I got to put this guy's ear back now because you're going so crazy. Right? And I don't know Jesus' response, but kind of my response would be to turn around and be like, what are you doing, idiots? I just told you about this. He was only with them for 3 years, not 12, not 20, 3 years. And so the thought process, and I think of this myself very often, the thought process that somebody could hear Jesus say something in human form, incarnate with his own two lips, and it go, and the thought process that I can kind of just mosey around in my own existence, and when he's ready to talk, he'll talk. That's where we are predominantly. Now, I'm not speaking just in the room, but as a Christendom as a whole, we're in this place of just kind of waiting. Of just waiting. And the hard part is the lie we mostly believe is that we're so familiar with how God moves. Don't worry, because when he does, I know. I've got it all figured out. I went to a service at Brownsville. I know everything, right? I went to the Toronto Awakening. I've got it all figured out from here. All of history is God moving in different ways. All of history is God speaking in different ways. There's this lie in us often, and I talk to the staff about this a lot. I never want to get so obsessed with what I feel like he wants us to do that I disregard what he's telling us to do. And we can get caught up in that. Pastors, leaders, people, I can get so caught up in, well, this is what I think he's doing. I never actually go back to the well to ask. And that's hard. Because I know how this is going to look. I know how this is going to be. And there's a reality, like I have a lot of incredible ministry friends, and I have a spiritual father, all these people who are doing incredible things with their churches, and yet mine looks different. And the easy thing would be to go copy paste. I'll take this over here. I like how this guy worships. I like how this guy preaches. I like how this thing goes. I like how that thing goes. Copy paste. And people build churches that way. I'm not talking about anyone. All I'm saying is that there's this hard thing for all of us, not just you, even for me, for any person that oversees a ministry or anything in their life, to go, is this actively what you're wanting from me? Am I hearing you? Or am I seeing things that I'm so familiar with that I'm comfortable enough to just let it continue? How many things in our lives, like, are we so comfortable with that we just let it, like, just happen? Your kids, like somewhere on the floor starting to lick the hardwood, but you just kind of gotten cozy on the couch. It's like, well, it's not going to kill him. I'm so comfortable now, like, it's fine. He'll be okay. He'll make it. And there's this thing of such inactivity in us, because it's not big enough. It's not bold enough, in a sense. Is everyone okay? And the hard part about this is, and we've talked about this a lot, the hard thing about active listening is oftentimes it moves us into a place of such condemnation that we move straight into self-effort. We move straight into self-effort. It's all about the fear of not hearing him. That's not good either, right? There's this fear of not, oh my God, I've been missing it this whole time. I'm just going to have to change everything. I'm awful. Right? But there's this reality, like even the Pharisees, the people that studied scripture most. And like there's this thing we live in where, yes, like the Pharisees, when it comes to the gospel narratives, are the bad guys. But there's also this lie that like the Pharisees in some way were dumb. No, like the Pharisees had almost the entire Torah memorized. These guys were no joke. These guys dedicated their lives to this thing. This was not an easy day at work for them. Everything was about the scriptures. Everything was about Judaism. No, none of us probably will ever compare to them being able to just spat off scriptures and prophecies and thoughts and things and this and that. Imagine that type of dedication and the Savior of the world be right here and it go, shh. Jesus tells him it. Jesus says in John 5, 39 through 40, he said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." The Pharisees at the end of the day were so romanticized at what had happened and had become so numb to what could that they completely missed the person they had spent their entire jobs and lives looking for. They are romanticized by Moses and Elijah and Daniel and these incredible stories. They were mesmerized by their own theologies, how they would interpret the Savior coming, what he would do for them, how he would change their nation, that when he came, that was like right over their heads, right over them, in person. And there's this thing where oftentimes we want to move into this shame factor, but active listening is not about I need to do more. It's simply about I need to learn how to abide. I wrote this down. I said that now when we hear that we want to move straight forward in self-effort, but the Pharisees were the ultimate masters of self-effort. It's not effort, it's abiding, which is active but free from earning. The difference between self-effort and abiding, they're both active, but abiding is actually free from earning. I don't actually abide in Christ to earn my way into hearing his voice. I abide in Christ because everything has already actually been given to me. Most of us, we're trying to move into this place of intimacy with the Spirit so that hopefully when we get close enough to him, somewhere deep in the recesses of our brain, we're thinking, so he doesn't kill me. So he's not mad. So he's not upset. So when I get to heaven, he won't go, well done, okay, maybe servant. And there's this fear in us, and even when we hear things like this, it's like, oh God, I need to start doing more. I need to start. I'm not saying don't start practicing some spiritual disciplines, because I'm all for that. But there's this reality of it's from a posture of the place of I've already earned it. I can't actually be any more married to Bailey. We can renew our vows 10 times. I can buy her 20 wedding dresses. There's nothing I can do to make us more married. All I can do is abide in our marriage. And so everything I do is not convincing Bailey to remarry me. Everything I do is to continue in the intimacy that me and Bailey already have. There he goes. There's his cousin. But there is this awareness in me. Like, I don't think anyone in the room, every time they take their wife out, is going, I'm going to take her out tonight so that by the grace of God, by the time we get home, she doesn't divorce me. That's never our fear. I don't wake up every morning going, Bailey, are you there? Checking, make sure the luggage is still in the attic. Right? We don't. But we have an active pursuit. I abide with my wife. I just be with her. I don't know if that's good English, but we just be. We can be on the couch. We can be out. We can be anywhere. We just be together. It's a natural state of my existence just to be with her. And that's the difference between self-effort and abiding. It is an active engagement with the freedom of not realizing you have to earn it. You couldn't earn it anyway. Christ earned it. And so we have to find this way to engage with Christ from the place of son, not even stepson. This active place of being fully his. Right? That's hard. Don't get me wrong, it's hard. But it takes this ability to walk into a room every time with the freedom of I may discover something new. That comes out of hunger. You want to get into active listening, learn how to fall in love again with the presence. How many of you, and some of you this may be newer, and some of you this may be old. How many of you remember when you first got saved? Yeah, see? Do you remember that hunger? Remember that? Remember when you would like, spend all day in your Bible. And back, you know, for some back then, you'd be passing out tracts and Billy Graham crusades and any church you could go to, any prayer night, any this, any that. I mean, you'd do anything. My grandfather was a just about chain smoker. And most of my family was. And when they all got saved, they just quit everything, cold turkey. No inner healing, no deliverance session. Just quit because they were saved now. They just radically said, oh, they don't do this, then we don't do it. I'm not saying anything's bad about any of those things. But there's this awareness when we get saved, there's this romanticizing something that's happened that I have to have it. And I need to taste it. It needs to be everywhere I am. Wherever, whatever anything's going on, I want a piece of it. And hungry people are like that. We talked about it. Bill Johnson is so, he so beautifully always states this idea that there's something about getting hungry for the Lord that makes you hungry for the Lord. There's something about being driven by presence that makes you driven by presence. There's something about a little bit makes you want a lot. And a lot makes you want more. And here's one of the reasons why I say this. And I, you know, we've talked about this. I really feel that we're in this season of preparing to move. We're a couple weeks away now from probably being in that building. And there's this active reality that I'm aware, and I feel like the Lord's been showing me that when we move, some things are going to accelerate. I believe the presence is going to accelerate. I believe we're going to see some growth as a family. I believe we're going to see some things that we haven't seen. And here's what I've seen in my whole life in church. The scary thing about when truly hungry people fill a room, it either pushes people in more or it pushes them out the door. When extremely hungry people get in a room, it either pushes them really deep in or really out the door. What happens, and I'm not saying this is going to happen, but just as a thought to you, what happens when you can't get here at 4:05 and there's an open chair? What happens if you have to get here at 3 o'clock to get a chair? Yeah, there's a church in Dallas called Upper Room, and the first service is at 9:30, and they will oftentimes show pictures of people waiting in line at 6 a.m. on Sunday. Sunday at 6 a.m. for a 9:30 service, sometimes in the rain. They're better than I am. I wouldn't do that. Maybe 7:30, but 6, that's early. But hunger. Hunger, man. What happens? What happens if you're waiting for the gathering to leave and you're at the door going, yeah, hop on out. I got to get in. It changes us. It either pushes us left or it pushes us right. It pushes us in or it pushes us out. And my greatest fear sometimes, and this is sometimes even hard in leadership because I know I do care about other people and people outside the walls, but my greatest often concern and thought is the people in this room, the people in our house, the people that we have. And I never want to go to a place spiritually. I never want us to go to a place as a church, as a kingdom family, that you are ill-prepared for or not ready to transition to. And my hope is that you begin to have an awareness of what it means to begin to actively listen so that when moments come where hunger can be fed, you're prepared. I want the hunger of our house to happen here first, not because of an external factor. It happens sometimes that way. There is something, isn't it funny how sometimes it's so wild when you can be in a service and maybe like a friend is visiting or someone from another church is visiting and they're just like worshiping. They're just going for it. They've got no shame. Maybe they pulled a flag out of their back. Who knows? And somehow, like that person being so wild, everyone's like, all right, I'll start worshiping. Kind of frees the whole room up. You know what I mean? Everyone's kind of getting a little more, there's this thing where it's like, and it's amazing how a family can be doing this thing together over and over and over and over again, week after week after week after week. And someone else can walk in the door with a little more hunger. And everyone goes, oh, Let's do it. Yeah. Let's go for it. I don't want that. I want people's hunger to come from the example of hunger that's in the room. You know what I mean? I want people to hunger for something because they see hungry people. And oftentimes there's a two-sided coin because I don't think that we're not hungry. I just know that there's always more. I never want this to be a shamed idea, but I do know that there is more. I am so convinced after yesterday, after seeing the way people respond and talk, that we are hurting as a nation in ways we don't even fully know. And it's not like, you know, I talked about this a couple weeks ago. There's this lie we have in the Bible Belt that all that stuff's happening like way out in Washington. Sorry, guys. Way out in Washington or way over in New York. And like, we're good. It's not. It's all right here. All the issues are right at our door. And there are people hurting and there are people hungry. And what they're searching for is real presence-driven people. People who refuse to become unfamiliar with things because they've gotten so relaxed in it. And some of us have been in church for so long. We've been doing this for so long. We never take a self-examination of ourselves to see if we've actually become unfamiliar with this thing. Some of us are never actively actually looking to see, you know what's weird? Everyone right now seems to be like really going for it, and I'm not getting anything. And we just go, the problem must be them. We've become so unfamiliarized with what this could be, with what you could experience, right? I don't, one of the things I want you guys to understand is sometimes we can talk about this stuff theoretically. And so what does it look like actively to put kind of boots to the ground? Or in my language, what are the signposts for me and hopefully for you that you can see that would point to this idea that maybe you've gotten a bit unfamiliar with the familiar? Maybe you've been a little over bit churched and you've been an under bit presence. So I have five things. First is this, an active signpost that maybe the issue is not what's happening in the room, but maybe it's you, is that this. You see people during a service or a gathering encountering presence, and you are simply watching. I'll go ahead and just tell you this. If you think that people get into a room and God only picks a few people to minister to and it's not you, that's a lie. He's actually here for everyone. And if you're in the room and you're not experiencing what the people maybe to your left or your right are experiencing, I promise you, it's not because God's mad at you. It's not because he's angry. It's not because he's waiting for something. It's because you're not actually engaging in what's going on. What a signpost for you to examine yourself is to see a room full of people worshiping, crying, whatever it may be, and be like, it's a signpost. Number two, your routine has simply become about your routine. It actually lacks spontaneity. Oftentimes, and I've talked about this before, I'm a routine-driven person. If I get out of my routine, my whole life feels like it falls apart. Having a son was incredibly difficult for me because like this whole up here, doing this, move over here, it ruined everything for me. It's like shipwrecked me for weeks on end. I have the same things. I'm up at 5, I'm with the Lord, I do this, I do all my things. And one of the things I realized at one moment in my life was I actually fell in love with my routine, not in being with the Lord. I became so obsessed with my routine that there's actually no spontaneity. And so it wasn't about being with the Lord. It was about, I'm going to read my scripture here, and I'm going to pray this here, and I'm going to drink my coffee here, and I'm going to do this thing here. And then when that's done, I move on. And there's this place I had to realize where I had to carve out a routine that was actually filled with spontaneity. So normally in the mornings, I get up at 5, and I used to go to 8. But Benjamin eats at 7:30, and so now from 7:30 to 8:30, we watch Bear in the Big Blue House. But before then, from 5 till about 7:30, I spend time with the Lord. And all I know is that from about 5 to 7:30, I'm spending time with the Lord. And in that time frame, things happen. It's not always the same thing. Sometimes it is. Sometimes this happens here, sometimes that happens here, sometimes this happens here. But what I never want to get caught in is the idea that I've become so familiar with my routine, I give him no space to be him. Some days, like, I need the word. I need to be in the Psalms. Some days, I need to be in prayer. Deep intercessory prayer. And oftentimes we can become unfamiliar with the things that we think we're familiar with when our routine actually carries no spontaneity. My time with the Lord is broken down into exactly these segregated sections, and it's never going to change. It's hard. Number three, third signpost. Every week, either with yourself or a spouse, church attendance is a discussion. This one's gonna hurt. All right. I think any time in your week, the topic of church gets brought up and it's a decision of do we or don't we is not a good sign. That's your first signpost. Throw it up. Red flag. At the end of the day, here's the reality. Hungry people want food. Hungry people want food. There's something spiritual that happens in me after I preach where I become ravenous for food. I do really good at, like, I've been trying to, you know, like, watch my weight and something, all the discipline, everything in my body when I get done preaching somehow leaves and I'll end up with a Little Caesar's pizza here in about 25 minutes and almost eat the whole thing, right? I'm starving. And when I become, like, you can ask Bailey, when I get past the place of hungry into starving, there is no more discipline. Whatever's around me, could be a donut, could be a carrot, could be a small kitten. It doesn't matter. Something is getting eaten. I'm starving. I can't live like that. My brain loses its function. Get away from me. It's my only thought. Right? And there's this obsession that happens in me in hunger. And when hunger is real in your life, the opportunity to be in presence doesn't really become an option. And I get it. I get that people have vacation. I get that people have things that happen. I now actively get coming to church and your son blowing out his diaper and throwing up at the same time. I'm aware. I am wildly aware. But any time we can, in the middle of our week, begin the conversation either with ourselves or a spouse of, are we going to church this week? Is this happening? Signpost. You've become so familiar. You know what happens is you've become so familiar with it. You are already actively aware of what you think is going to happen in the room. And when that happens, you've become too over-familiarized with the presence. When there's no invitation in to go, I don't know what's going to happen. You've become way too familiar with what's going on. And when you've become too familiar, you become so numb to it, you'll walk in a room and God could move the most powerful way he ever has. And you'll just... Here's number four. Your faith has become a theory, not a practice. Any time we can convince ourselves that we're familiar enough with presence that we don't have to actively engage with it outside of this time frame, you've kid yourself into being that you're in being too familiar with what's going on. I try my best to live in an active place that I really sometimes don't know what's going on and I need the Lord. There are days I feel like I don't have a clue. I'll read a portion of scripture and I'm like, that doesn't make any sense to me. I don't have a clue what's going on here. I don't know what's going on. And it builds this excitement in me for discovery again. Because we can get caught up in this idea that, like, yes, like I plan to get back into reading, and I plan to get back into a routine with this. I plan to get all this and this stuff. But then in the back of our head, it's like, but I know I'm good. So I'll just do it when the moment comes. I'm familiar enough with the Lord to kind of get into the next phase of this thing, which is some form of heaven. But I'm okay kind of where I am. Here's number five. Number five is this: your first reaction to everything in church is criticism. You want a sign you've become a bit too familiar with the presence? Every time you walk into a room, if all you can do is be critical, ain't looking good. I've caught myself in that. I'm preaching to the choir. I've caught myself, you know, even as a pastor, of seeing a church do something, being like, wouldn't do that. That's wrong. Nope. Right? And that church probably does 20 things better than I ever will. They probably have 10 ministries that I would never even think of, and they're probably feeding twice the amount of homeless people I am. And anytime I can walk into a room and all that can come out of me or ooze out of me is the criticism of what's happening, it's because in my own brain, I think I'm so familiar with how it should be that it can't move any other way than this. That it can't happen any other way than this. It's interesting. Everyone kind of has an awareness of the Azusa Street Revival. But most people know that Richard Seymour? Is that his name? Richard? Sounds right. Okay, we'll go with it. Richard Seymour, who was the pastor of the Azusa Street Revival? I think it's Richard. I know it's Seymour. But the interesting thing about it is he would often only preach 1 to 2 times a month. And they actively prayed for 5 or 6 hours a day. Now, most of us now, if I said, hey, guys, we're starting Be Love, and I'm going to preach once a month, Dad's going to preach once a month, and the rest of the week, we're just going to sit in here and pray. You'd be like, I'm out. I'm Audi 3000. I'm gone. You won't see me again. And I get it. I like the structure of church. I'm a church kid. I grew up a pastor's kid. I love worship and then preaching and offering after worship in between the preaching and this structure and that. I love it. But oftentimes, what that breeds out of us is I'm familiar with how this thing should go. And so if it doesn't go like this, it's wrong. And that's just not really how the Lord's ever worked. I think the whole Old Testament and the whole New Testament would kind of speak to that. It's not the nature of how he does things. Let's stand up. I believe that the natural state of leaning into the voice of the Father and actively engaging in being what he's designing you to be breeds and brings favor. We've been doing that. We've been trying to actively engage on what the Lord is doing and what he wants for us. And we're seeing incredible favor. We just got a brand new 12,000 square foot building, and our lease monthly payment went up $500 a month. Right now, the Cabela's building, they want $29,000 a month to lease it. Dan's writing the check. Praise God, Dan. We're beginning to see more and more active favor in our house because of our natural state of trying to lean into what the Lord is doing. And I think oftentimes what happens is, and I think what will happen is, I think we're in the early stages of seeing our city, of seeing the people in this house, the people around us, actively become something different. But what that will take will be the active nature to remain hungry and come in with enough hunger that we're not convinced that we're over-familiarized with what the Spirit wants to do. I was at a church recently, and the average age of the people was about 74. I'd say about 64 to 84 was about 80% of the congregation. And they opened up with like a very new contemporary Christian song. Everyone was like, then they moved into a hymn. And man, you'd have thought revival. You thought Jesus would have broke the clouds open and came down on Zion. Everybody stood up. There wasn't even drums for the hymn. It was just piano and voices. And everyone was engaged. It was Brownsville all over again. for Victory in Jesus in the key of C on piano only. And there's this thing that people don't often realize that they do where they go, oh, that's how it's done. Oh, that's how it needs to go. That's how I like it. I'm not saying it's bad to have preferences. I'm not saying it's bad to have things that you enjoy. But what I am saying is what we can often get caught up in a lot is the reality of the Lord moving and me being way over here from it and wondering why either the pastor or the worship people are saying these things, but it's not happening. It is. There are tons of people I can tell you stories. Doug got healed last week. It's happening all in the room. People are seeing breakthroughs like you could never imagine. And the problem we go is like, well, it's not happening to me, so it must not be something that's really going on in the room. No, no, no. You're just so convinced that you know what it looks like that it will just pass you by. You've been in the thing, right? You've gone to church your whole life. You know. You know how worship goes. You know we start with a fast song, end with a slow song, medium song in the middle, crescendo at the end. We know all the tricks of the trade, pad at the end of the service during altar call. We know all the flow. And I never want us to get to a place where we get so caught up in believing we'll be aware that we become unfamiliar with how he moves. And what will end up happening is this will just get old to us and we'll do what everyone does and treat church transactionally and we'll just move on to the next one. Because they're a little different. They're saying something a little different that's a little unfamiliar to me. And we'll just continue to change and change and change and change and move on here and go here and go there and go there and go here. And oftentimes, and I shared this with a friend last week, I said oftentimes the beauty of the people that we have at Belove, and this is the truth, is that almost all of the people that we have in our family are dedicated to a family, not a methodology. And so if we have to change the method 20 times because that's what God wants to do, everyone predominantly that's here is dedicated to a family. So if I've got to preach and everyone look that way or worship's got to be in the other room, we all listen with headphones, doesn't matter. Right? We're dedicated to each other. It's the design. There was no like Church of East Ephesus and Church of West Ephesus. There was just the Church of Ephesus. You were dedicated to a family. And being dedicated to a family is the ability to walk into a room without the nature to lean into being like, oh, I already know this. I know how this is going to go. It's the most frustrating thing as a communicator. If I got up here tonight and said, hey, we're going to talk about being as righteous as God, about 80% of the room would just glaze over. Be like, oh, I've heard this. I'm done. Or if I said, hey, go to Romans 8. I did it with my boys group. I said, hey, we're going to talk out of Romans 8. And they're all like, oh, God, again? And I'm like, well, what does Romans 8 say? And they can't tell me. And I talk about being as righteous as God all the time. People don't realize they're as righteous as God. But we become so familiar that we just kind of go, we check out, we glaze out. There's an interesting thing. It's pretty funny to say now. And I promise I'm going to close. But there's this funny thing. I talked about coming in and going out a couple weeks ago. And I was telling my dad, I said, like, I've never really heard anybody talk about this. It blew my mind. I said, and a bunch of people come up to me and told me they'd never heard about it either. And dad said, well, that's weird because about 10 years ago, I did a 9-week series on it. I said, well, there you go. I said, and by week 3, everyone went, I'm out. And there's this reality oftentimes that we live in where topics and ideas become so familiar. Worship becomes so familiar. The songs become so familiar that we're just kind of, we have a false awareness that we'll know when it's time to push into something, to go deeper, to ask the questions, to actively be engaged. It's not true. It requires actively listening. It requires an act of hunger. It's time as a people group we do our best to never become unfamiliar with the things we think we're most familiar with. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to open out your hands again, like you're going to receive something. And I just want to pray tonight. I want to pray over everyone in the room. And so, Father, I just ask that you give us a fresh invitation for re-engagement. That you give us a fresh invitation to what it means to be with you. Reawaken the romance in our hearts that we first had. Reawaken that hunger of our conversion. Reawaken the passion in us that once consumed us. Bring us back to a place where this wasn't the natural state of what I did, but I had to actively engage to find out what it was. Father, I ask that you just begin to offer invitations in the secret place, in their devotional times, in service, in worship, in their communities, that people begin to unfamiliarize themselves with what they believe they're most familiar with. Let them re-engage with your voice. Let them re-engage with your personhood. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite our ministry team up. Abby talked tonight about freedom. Abby gave a prophetic word about freedom and what that looks like. You could be dealing tonight with a need. You could be dealing tonight with something greater. You could be dealing tonight with something that may need deliverance or healing or a prophetic word to. We have a team up here. And if there's something you felt like in prayer didn't click, come be prayed for. They're here. So I'm going to pray us out one more time. And I just ask that while people are being prayed for, that you just kind of keep the tone down in here. Amen. Awesome. Close your eyes. Father, we just thank you for tonight. We thank you that we get to gather as a family. We thank you for what you're doing in our midst. Abba, be with our family as we go through this week. Let us hunger for you. Let us pursue you. Let us come to the room awakened by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.